Thank you, Todd. Good morning. Good to be with you today. I hope you like stories. The Lord Jesus was a master storyteller. You know, it's great to hear a good story. It can be entertaining. But what's more important is when the storyteller has a purpose in mind. When they have a particular reason they're telling the story, not just to pass time, not just to help the child fall asleep, not just to entertain a crowd, but with a purpose in mind and heart. And of course, the Lord Jesus always did that when he told his stories. Luke chapter 19 is where we'll pick up in our study of Luke's gospel, presenting the Lord Jesus as the perfect human being. We continue to be blessed as we gaze on him, as we consider him together and see what it is that the Holy Spirit led Luke to write concerning the Lord Jesus for our benefit, for our learning. As Luke presents these things, that we might know the accuracy of the story of the Lord Jesus as he begins his gospel account. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, we read these words concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The Lord Jesus tells yet another story. Luke tells us here that it was prompted by two things. The first prompt was their proximity to Jerusalem. You know, as we've been following along with Luke's narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus, Luke has been carrying us along with the Lord Jesus and his disciples on their way to Jerusalem. You know, in one sense, the Lord Jesus had been on his way to this city since he left heaven to indwell the womb of a virgin. We read that back in Luke chapter 1. But in another sense, the earthly path of the Savior took a definite movement toward the holy city, toward the city of God, the city of David, the city of the great king. All of those are biblical names for Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we read that it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In Luke 13 and verse 22, we read of him going through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. In Luke 17, in the 11th verse, Luke records that it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. The Lord Jesus, who always had a purpose in telling a story, always had a purpose in everything he did. And he knew his purpose in journeying there. We just recently, last week in fact, in chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, we read of the Lord Jesus taking the 12 aside and telling them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." They were near Jerusalem. The second prompt for this particular parable was the expectation of the people, the crowd and the disciples, of the immediate appearance of the kingdom of God visibly on earth. The prophets of Israel and Judah had foretold for centuries the coming of the Messiah. And they had said he was going to come and he was going to set up an earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem. And the crowds and the disciples, they were anticipating that this was the time. They sensed that the time had arrived and this journey to Jerusalem was going to accomplish the setting up of this kingdom. They were convinced that the purpose of this trip was that the kingdom would be established. You know, the disciples should have known better, but in the verses that we just read, the next verse says they didn't understand. It was hidden from them. They understood none of these things. I think that their thought, the thought of the disciples and the feelings of the crowd, is demonstrated in the events that immediately follow this parable. Look down in your Bible there to verse 28. A very familiar narrative account here of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this. When he had said this, when he had finished that story, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Notice there in verse 38, their reference to Jesus of Nazareth as the King. Freedom from Rome seemed to be in the air. They could almost taste the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the kingdom of God. Surely Israel was going to be restored to its rightful place of power and authority. Jerusalem was going to be the center of the world, maybe in just a matter of hours, days at the most. He rode in, and they were rejoicing. As he came down from the Mount of Olives and descended down toward the city of Jerusalem, the excitement could be felt. But there was much misinformation that was spreading through the minds of the individuals and groups who were crowding the path that descended from the villages of Bethany, as you see there on the map, through Bethphage, down the Mount of Olives, past the Garden of Gethsemane, going to Jerusalem. And as they came down that descent, and they neared that valley that separated the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem, in verse 41 through verse 44, we read of the attitude of the Lord Jesus. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The Lord Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem, tears streaming down his face. He had accepted their praise because it was rightfully his, but he was also aware, painfully aware, of their ignorance. He was aware of what they did not know. They were ignorant, Luke tells us here, of what would bring peace rather than the coming destruction. They didn't realize that the one who was riding down was the one who was going to bring their peace. The one who came, as Zechariah had prophesied 500 years earlier of this very event, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, not a steed, not a white horse coming in power and glory at this time, but rather coming in humility, coming in lowliness. He came in peace. And they missed it. They were ignorant also, we read here, of the window of time in which they had been visited by God in the flesh. They didn't know the things that would make for their peace. Truly embracing the Lord Jesus in His offering of Himself to them in His humility. Neither did they understand that this was the time when God had come down, that window in time had come down into the world in human flesh. You see, they were expecting a much different strategy for world peace. I believe it was that very misconception about how the kingdom would come that would change their shouts of praise on this day to shouts of condemnation in just a few days. Crucify Him! Crucify Him! The expected kingdom didn't appear in those next few days as He came into Jerusalem. And they watched Him. He didn't do what they were anticipating Him to do. And so they concluded, it seems, that He was a fraud after all. That generation would not see the King on His throne in the city of David, but would instead experience the destruction of what Psalm 50 verse 2 describes as the perfection of beauty, the city of Jerusalem. And it's against this backdrop, with all of this in mind, that the Lord Jesus tells them a story, a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Go back with me, if you will, to verse 12, and let's read the story that the Lord Jesus tells them in this context. Therefore, He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. You see, the King is coming. The King is coming. But He's not coming without 7 essentials that we see in this story. We're going to touch very briefly on them. The masterfully told story by the Lord Jesus concerning this nobleman, who would be coming as a king. First of all, we see that the king is coming, but not without an interval in verse 12. The central character and the hero of the story is a certain nobleman, the Lord Jesus calls him. And as we read the story and we compare it to all of Scripture, it's not very difficult to recognize that this certain nobleman represents none other than the Lord Jesus. This nobleman in the Lord Jesus' story left for a far country, equivalent as we interpret the story for heaven. And we know that the Lord Jesus, before he will set up his kingdom upon this earth, first would ascend back to the right hand of the majesty on high. For an interval, an unspecified period of time, we are living in that interval right now. You are alive during that unspecified period of time in which the Lord Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And he is there preparing a place for us and preparing us for that place. He is interceding on our behalf as our great high priest. He is shaping us to be in his very image. He is building us up as the people of God. And he is receiving a kingdom. He will return. We see that this nobleman in the story that the Lord Jesus told, that nobleman went away, and during that interim period he is receiving a kingdom, but then he would return. And the return of the Lord Jesus, of course, we know as the rapture and then the revelation. Here is a chart that we have used before to get in our minds again the timetable of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. This present church age in which we live, that time of interval as the Lord Jesus is there in heaven, we see that that's going to be ended by what is known as the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, we read of the rapture of the church as the believers in the Lord Jesus, those who have received him as Savior, are going to be caught up to be with him in the air, beginning a time of great tribulation. 7 years of tribulation, the second 3.5 of those years being the great tribulation. And then we have the return of Christ to the earth, the revelation, when he will come to set up his kingdom upon this earth. Very quickly, the distinction and the reason we make the distinction between these two appearings of the Lord Jesus, one to the air and the other to the earth. As we study, we find them to be distinct. For at the rapture, he comes to the air and his church is caught up to be with him. At the revelation, he comes down to the earth. At the rapture, he comes for his saints. During the revelation, he comes with his saints 7 years later when he comes back to this earth to set up his kingdom, yes, in Jerusalem. When he comes at the rapture, his primary purpose is to bless, taking with him those who have recognized their sin, recognized their need of a Savior, recognized him as their only hope, who died for their sins and rose again, and have received him by faith, received his grace, not of works, and have come into his family, have been born again and forgiven of their sins. He comes to bless us, to take us to be with himself. When he comes at the revelation, his primary purpose will be to judge the earth, to judge those who have rejected him. He will come at the rapture as a groom for his bride. He will return 7 years later at his revelation, when he will be revealed as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Can I ask you a question as we move away from this first essential? Are you living each day of your life in the awareness of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus? What should that look like? What does that look like in your life? How does the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back, that His time in heaven is only for an interval before He returns for us, how is that impacting the way that you live your life today and tomorrow and each day? The King is coming, but He's not coming without an interval. Neither is He coming without an assignment, not for Him, but from Him. In verse 13, we hear the Lord Jesus saying that this nobleman, before he went away, he called 10 of his servants. And those 10 servants represent for us those followers of the Lord Jesus while he is away, the believers of the church age. There is a sense in which he is also speaking here to the Jewish nation and their responsibility to him. But for application for us, we find ourselves as believers during this interval having an assignment from him. And while he is away, his servants are tasked with doing business for him. Just as these 10 servants were brought before the nobleman, given the assignment to do business for him while he was away, we are assigned to do likewise. You see, we're to be doing his work. We're to be doing his work in his way. We're to be doing his work in his way for his glory. And he has left us with an assignment. Each one who knows him. Each of those servants was given one mina, one silver coin valued at approximately 3+ years of the wage of a common laborer. Given this valuable coin, and told to take that coin and do business, go trade, and produce income with that. Many of us are familiar with another story the Lord Jesus told. Matthew, not Luke, records it. And it comes later in the narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus, where he gives a varying amount of currency to his servants and tells them to go and to invest it. Here, every one of his servants gets the same amount. A representation, I suggest, of the one life that each of us is given. We're given many different opportunities and talents and abilities and gifts and amounts of resources, but every servant of the Lord Jesus has one life. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are His servant. You may not be acting like His servant. You may not be functioning in His service as He has called you to do, but you're His servant and He has gone away and He has given you that one life. And He says, take that life and invest that life and do business in the world with that life and do it for me, he says. And do it my way and do it for my glory. It's not primarily for your own benefit, though you will benefit. It's not primarily for the benefit even of others, though they will be benefited as you invest your life for the Lord Jesus. While he's away, we're not to be lazy. We're not to be irresponsible. We're not to be neglectful. But we're to creatively and purposefully and submissively invest our lives in a way that will produce a return for him when he returns. Let me ask you a question. As you think about the investment that you are making with your life, does the business plan for your life need tweaking? As you pause this morning and think of the Lord Jesus there at the right hand of the Majesty on high, at any moment, he could step off that right hand and come to this earth, or come to the air, rather, to catch us up to be with him if we know him as Savior. How's my business plan working for me? How's your business plan spiritually working for you? How's the investment of your life producing return for Him, for His glory? Does it need tweaking? He's coming, but not without an interval or an assignment. Neither is He coming without opposition. And we see that in verse 14. As the Lord Jesus, in telling His story, speaks of the citizens of that nobleman and their attitude toward Him. Not without opposition. The citizens speak primarily here of the nation of Israel. That's who's gathered around Him in these crowds. Those who profess Judaism. Many had come into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover. They were a little bit early, but they were there getting ready. The religious leaders were there in Jerusalem representing the nation. But beyond that, these citizens not only represent the nation of Israel, but all humanity. The Lord Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the Lord of all. To Him, everyone will give an account. And to Him, we find that the majority respond to Him with hatred. In John 15, the Lord Jesus told His disciples, If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. He who hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both Me and My Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated Me without a cause. And those in this narrative that the Lord Jesus tells, this parable, they had been given no reason to hate the nobleman who had gone away. But they sent a delegation after Him saying, "We'll not have this man rule over us. Don't come back here thinking that you're going to take control, that I'm going to yield to you. Opposition to Jesus as King. The Jewish leaders and the Jewish people of His day, the majority of the Jewish people in the world today, oppose Him. The majority of the people, the Gentile people in the world today, oppose Him. The majority is on that broad road that leads to destruction. Some are shaking their fist in the face of God, saying, "We'll not have Your Son reign over us." Others are seeking to go about life their own way, investing life as they see best. And they don't even think about the Lord Jesus and His claim. Others think they are on the right path, but they are not going by the way of grace. They're not going by the way of faith. Rather, they are seeking to go by the way of works. And in doing so, though they do not recognize it, they are opposing the Lord Jesus. They are, in essence, hating Him. What about you? And what about me? If we claim to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, the Lord Jesus said that if the world hates us, that we shouldn't be surprised because it hated the one whom we represent. I wonder if I look enough like the Lord Jesus that I find the world in opposition to me. What about you? Do you find the world system in opposition to you? Do you find yourself going one way and the world going the other way? Do you find yourself valuing certain things that the world does not value? Do you find yourself investing your time and your resources and your abilities in things that the world does not understand or appreciate? He's coming. The King is coming. But He's not coming without opposition. Neither is He coming without a kingdom. In verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, "And so it was that when He, the nobleman, returned, having received the kingdom." He received the kingdom. In Revelation 19 and verse 16, we read of the Lord Jesus coming not at the rapture, but at the revelation. And there we read that He will come on a white horse. Not come in the lowliness of riding on the foal of a donkey, a colt of a donkey, excuse me, but rather on a white horse, and on his robe and on his thigh is going to have a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come. And he's going to bring his kingdom to this earth. And he's going to do so by force. Because there is opposition. I wonder now, as we sometimes sing, have I purposefully and practically crowned the Lord Jesus as King of my life? The King is coming and He is bringing His kingdom. And we have the great privilege here of singing as we did this morning, Lord, reign in me. Lord, I'm yours. You are my King. I bow before you. I yield to you. You are my Lord of lords and King of kings. Am I purposefully doing that on a daily basis? Am I practically doing that? Yes, He is the head of the church. Yes, He is the groom of the bride. He is also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He is coming. He is coming. But He's not coming without an accounting. And this is where it really gets personal for you and for me. Because when the Lord Jesus returns at the rapture for the church, and at the revelation for those who have come to know Him during the tribulation, who did not have that opportunity before the tribulation, and during that time they hear the gospel and receive Him, there's going to be an accounting. When He returned in the story that the Lord Jesus told, the servants were brought before Him to give an account, and there was an expectation on the part of the nobleman that there would have been gain. There was expectation of production, of increase. The nations are going to be judged by the Lord Jesus after the tribulation. Israel is going to be called to account as a nation, as individuals, for the light and privilege they had received. But for us today, the most important thing is that as believers, we are going to be called to give account. Paul teaches us much about this in his writing to the Romans and the Corinthians. The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, when we will be called to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when we will appear there to receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad, when our work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now remember, we're not saved by works, are we? For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. So we're not going to be judged on the basis of our works for salvation. No, salvation is a gift. Neither are we going to be called before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for our sin. Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Himself said, recorded in John chapter 5 and verse 24, that he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. He said in John 3 that he who believes in him is not condemned. This will not be a judgment of sin, but rather this will be a judgment to give an accounting for our stewardship. What we did with the one mina, what we did with the one life that the Lord Jesus gave us. Were we spiritually productive? Were we faithful to invest our time, our energy, our material resources, our spiritual gifts, our opportunities, our relationships, our privileges in such a way as to benefit primarily the Lord Jesus? He's going to look at us with those eyes of fire, and everything that was done for self, everything that was done in the flesh, everything that was done for the improper motive, it's going to be burned up. And what will be left? What will be left will be what we produced. What He produced actually through us. As we sought to go out and invest, can I ask you today, how is the profit and loss statement for your spiritual life looking? As you pause for a moment and look at that P&L statement and you stop to figuratively and spiritually examine your life, as I stop to think about my life, in the investment of my life, in the accounting that I am going to give to the one who loved me and gave Himself for me, the one who suffered beyond what I can even begin to imagine, as He took my place at Calvary, as He took my sin on Himself and suffered what I deserve, that separation from His Father. The just dying for the unjust to bring me to God. I'm going to stand before Him one day. I'm going to say thank you. I'm going to praise Him. But I'm also going to give an account to Him. He's coming. But not without an accounting. The King is coming, but not without reward. Very quickly, as we, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to close right here. We'll pick up here next week because our time is over. And we want to look that He's not going to come without reward. And neither is He going to come without judgment. Judgment. So we'll pick that up next week and or 2 weeks from now when I speak again and move on into the rest of this. But I don't want to hold you up beyond what we already have. But I want to encourage your heart this morning that the King is coming. That should be a blessing. Should also be a challenge. And I trust that it will challenge you. If you're here this morning, you've never received the Lord Jesus. The judgment part that we didn't get to applies more to you. And I will just briefly mention again in verse 27, the nobleman said, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." There's going to be condemnation for those who would not come the way of the Lord Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If you're here this morning, you've never received the Lord Jesus, and you're trying to be good, and you're hoping maybe even being here this morning is going to somehow get you into the good graces of God. No, the only way to get in the good graces of God is through grace. It's not of works. Receive the Lord Jesus. He died for you. He took your punishment for your sin, and you are a sinner. I say that because I know I'm a sinner, because the Word of God says we're all sinners. But you can trust the Lord Jesus right where you sit today. I encourage you to do that. Our brother's going to play a verse of a hymn, and I want to encourage you just to meditate as you think on your own life, on your own profit and loss statement, on your own business plan spiritually as we close. Father, we thank You for our time and Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for Him coming to this earth, living that life of perfection, going to the cross as our substitute. Father, we thank You for raising Him again from the dead, the one who shed His blood, now at Your right hand. Father, we thank You for this story that He told, this earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Thank You for making it clear, so much of the symbolism there. And Father, what it means for us personally, those of us who know Your Son as Savior. And Father, we thank You that He's coming back. Father, He is worthy. We want Him to rule. We want Him to reign. Father, over all the earth and over all the universe, it's His rightful place. But Father, right now we want to do business regarding our own individual lives. For truly, that's His rightful place too. Father, might we all be able to say, "King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be." Father, might we invest our mina. Might we invest our life for You. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.